Good evening, everyone. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to open up the Bible and to look at it with you. And that's what we're going to do with the parable of the talents, Jesus' parable of the talents from Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. So let's just have a word of prayer before we start. Father, we thank you again for your word and for the power that it has to speak into our lives, to challenge us. And I pray today in particular that our hearts, as well as our minds, will be open and responsive to this story that came from the lips of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and really speak into our hearts today the message that you want to speak to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Were we going to have it up on the overhead or not? I'm going to read from the Today's New International Version, which is the only one I've got here, which is slightly different from the NIV. And it translates the word talent as bags of gold, which is quite useful because at least it makes it clear what the word talent was referring to, which was amount of money at the time in the story. Okay, so I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 up to 30, the parable of the bags of gold. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold, he gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who'd received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with the 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For those who have will be given more, and they will have an abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There we go. Well, I'm glad to have this chance to actually preach on this sermon, on this passage, because it's one of the first passages of Scripture that I can remember as a child puzzling over, being troubled over what it meant. While other sort of 10-year-old boys were worrying about what their football team were doing or beginning to worry about girls, I was worrying about Matthew 25, verse 29. Verse 29 in particular was the one that troubled me. For those who have will be given more, and they will have an abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Now, at the age of 10, I was also a bit of a budding socialist at that stage, and this sounded too much like the Tory Party manifesto for my liking. This is a story about money, and it sounds like what Jesus is saying here is the rich are going to get richer, and the poor are going to get poorer. Now, even as a 10-year-old, I realized that although this story was about money, the meaning was not necessarily about money. But it means something good, doesn't it? And I didn't like this idea that the laws of the spiritual world reflect the laws of society that we see around us, where we do see injustice growing, whether it's financial injustice or whatever. We see that all around us. In London, where we live, where the property prices are ridiculous, economists have shown that while property prices rise higher than wages, there's an economic law that the rich will always get richer and the poor will get poorer. We see that around us. It makes us angry. And normally the Bible seems to also be angry about that injustice. It talks about lifting up the poor. We're looking for equality from the Bible, and this seems to be saying something different. What does it mean? Jim Wallace, who's a new wine speaker, said from Washington, D.C., said his favorite theologian is a British man by the name of Robin Hood. Robin Hood robbed the rich to give to the poor. He wouldn't have liked this verse. Now, Betsy reminded us last week, we're looking at three parables in a row from Matthew 25. She reminded us not to overread parables. You can't always draw a lesson from every verse of every parable. There may be one central point. But of course, here, this is the crux, this is the conclusion, the lesson of the parable. So we can't escape. For those who have will be given more, and they will have an abundance. And for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. Furthermore, this is not the only time Jesus says this. He says it in one of his well-known, baffling statements earlier in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13, where the disciples are puzzling over another parable that he's told and asking him why he teaches in parables when they're so difficult to understand. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Those who have will be given more, and they will have an abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. That is why I speak to you in parables." That's even more baffling, isn't it? We tend to think of parables, you know, Jesus used them so that the people would understand him, that he was using the vernacular, he was using illustrations from everyday life that they might relate to. Here Jesus seems to be saying, "I'm actually telling parables to confuse you." It's in my book of hard sayings of Jesus. And actually, the best explanation I've heard for those words came from a preacher that I used to go and listen to when I was a student, who was so good I never wrote anything down that he said, but I can still remember 25 years later what he said about particular points and difficult points. And his explanation for this was that the people who were following Jesus were looking for a military ruler that was going to lead them to victory against the Romans. And if you've read your passage from 40:40 today, that's exactly the point it makes. And instead of a military mighty ruler, they got a storyteller, someone that stood up and told them stories about farming or about masters and servants. And it was only those that were patient enough and humble enough to actually stop and listen to what he said that could actually get anything from this teaching. In other words, the parables were a test not of our brain power, of our understanding, but of the responsiveness of our hearts. And Matthew 13, where I was just reading from, he goes on to say, "You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused." The parables, Jesus says then, are a test of the responsiveness of our heart, not our IQ. And that's true for us. Let's pray as we look at these three parables. Last week, the bridesmaids. This week, the talents. Next week, the sheep and the goats. We have a guest appearance from Ruth's brother next week for the sheep and the goats, so don't miss that. Let's pray that our hearts are responsive to what Jesus is saying to us. And as we try to understand this parable and this verse, I want to ask three basic questions. What did it mean to Jesus' hearers at the time when they heard this story? What does it mean for us today as individuals? And what does it mean for us today as a church? So first of all, what would it have meant to the hearers at the time when Jesus told this story? Well, some people have never actually got over that problem that I had age 10 with that verse. And they've actually, some interpreters have said that this is not a parable of the kingdom at all. It's a parable about the injustice of the world. Kevin actually drew my attention to this line of interpretation. I hadn't seen it before. And in this version of the story, actually it's the third servant who buries his talent that is the hero of the story. And the villain of the story is the master, who is unjust and exploitative. And this version of the story says that it's only that third servant that was brave enough to stand up and prophetically tell this unjust ruler to stand up to him and tell him that he sowed where he didn't, that he reaped where he didn't sow. Also the first and second servants, the only way they could have doubled their money in such a short time would have been by lending to the poor and charging exploitative rates of interest, which was forbidden in Old Testament law. So this is a completely alternative reading from what you've heard at Sunday school about how to use your gifts and talents. I've got to say, I like it. I like this critique of capitalism, but I can't commend it to you as the right interpretation of the parable, simply because at the beginning of Matthew 25, where these three parables are introduced, Jesus has been talking about the destruction of the temple and the kingdom, and he says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps. So that the 10 virgins parable that we heard last week is a kingdom parable from the lips of Jesus. Verse 14, the start of tonight's parable, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants. It will be like, what is the it? It's the kingdom of God. So Jesus says these are kingdom parables. And if we look at these three parables, the bridesmaids, the talents, and the sheep and the goats, they do have a common theme, which is that in this life, God gives us opportunities, and what we choose to do with those opportunities will have eternal major consequences. So, appealing as it is, I can't support the fact that this is anything other than a kingdom parable. Of course, it's been used by people to preach almost the opposite doctrine, the spiritual version of capitalism, which is prosperity doctrine. Was Jesus here, would his listeners have understood that he was asking them for money to support his ministry, to give money, and maybe implying that if they gave generously, they would be rewarded financially? That's a common line of teaching in growing sections of the church today, prosperity teaching, and people talk about a financial seed, a seed of faith, which means a gift to the minister who's preaching this doctrine, which will be multiplied by God in the form of financial reward. The problem with this is that usually the people that are doing it are aspiring to a wealthy lifestyle far removed from the kind of simple lifestyle that Jesus taught. And in some scandalous cases, poor members of the congregation are being encouraged to give beyond their means to finance lavish lifestyles of church leaders. And so it's certainly true that God is no man's debtor, but Jesus encourages us to give away our wealth and does promise rewards for it, but nowhere does he promise financial rewards for it. And there's no reason to suppose that he's doing so here. So we can't support that interpretation of it either. I think the actual answer is more simple than we try and make it. Do you remember when Jesus first started his ministry, and it says he went into the local neighborhood preaching the gospel? And what was his gospel? The kingdom of God is near. If we could summarize Jesus' gospel message and his challenge, it was this: the kingdom of God is near. What are you, listener, you here, are going to do about it? Are you going to be part of it? Simple as that. Because the choice that you make, are you going to be part of that, is going to have huge consequences. And that is the challenge of these parables. And that is exactly, if we now think about what Jesus is saying to us today as individuals, the question is exactly the same. The kingdom of God is near. This is an invitation. This is a gift. All the servants, we could get in danger of thinking this is salvation by works, but all the servants were given a gift. The master freely shared his wealth with all the servants before they did anything with it. The kingdom of God is a gift. And the question for us is, are you willing to receive it? Is your heart ready to receive it? Because if you do, It's going to change your whole life. It's the gift that will keep on giving. It will multiply blessings in this life and in the next life. But if you don't, then whatever you do with your life, there's going to be nothing of eternal worth there. It's a stark choice, and that is the central message of this parable. How does that work in practice? If we, again, if you looked at 40:40 today, it says we often think of the kingdom of God as something in the future, but it's actually for now. The kingdom of God is near, was Jesus' message. What does that look like? How is God going to multiply our talents if we invest them wisely? As Christians in the church age, waiting for the second coming, we're called to live just as Jesus was, really, as intersection points between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, to be a blessing, to be ambassadors, to represent the kingdom of heaven to those around us. And that life, living on that frontline intersection, is full of opportunities, kingdom opportunities. Those opportunities may relate to spiritual gifts that God has given you, or natural talents and gifts that God has given you, or people in your life that badly need the kingdom to take over their lives, or situations that you're faced with that again need the kingdom to take them over. Those are the opportunities, those are the talents that we have. The question is, what are we going to do with them? And, you know, if we start seizing those opportunities as opposed to burying them, life is going to get more and more exciting. That's what this parable says. God will give us more and more. And if that's the case, why does Jesus feel the need to make all these warnings about burying your talents? Why is it so tempting not to seize these opportunities? Well, there are some answers in this story, again, that come out pretty clearly. Jealousy, feelings of inadequacy, fear, and lack of trust in our master. Let's just consider some of the things that might stop us seizing our kingdom opportunities and investing our talents. I was discussing with the youth a couple of weeks ago about the Ten Commandments. We were looking at David and Bathsheba, and we asked, what's the hardest of the Ten Commandments to keep? What do you think they said? Fornication, no. Jealousy, yeah, that's right, jealousy. And I agree with it. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. And surely that's at play here with this third servant. He's naturally saying, why is that master given him 5 bags of gold and the other one 2 and me only 1? And it's just worth us thinking at the moment. Just think for a moment about the people in our congregation and those who have obvious gifts in certain areas. How do you feel about that? Do you feel thankful to God for those gifts? Or is there a tendency to feel a bit jealous about it? Because remember, the talents were given out according to ability. People do have different gifts, and they do have different levels of gifting. The Bible never says life is fair. The question is, can we get over that and make the best of the gifting that we've been given? If you're feeling in that position that maybe you feel a bit like that third servant, maybe that God hasn't really given you the gifts that you'd like, you're feeling envious about other people's gifts, what you need is an antidote to this story, is to hear another story from the lips of Jesus about what someone did with the money they had. And this one was a true story, and it was about a poor widow who only had a coin, and she gave it into the offering happily. And Jesus said, because that lady gave everything she had, her gift was of more worth than all the gifts of all the other people who had more money and who gave more money. Okay, so the smallest gift that you have, if it's invested with love and generosity and commitment, can produce more beautiful fruit than that of those who have great giftings. The problem with the third servant wasn't that he had a small gift or a poor gift, it was that he was bitter about that fact. So jealousy, feelings of inadequacy, those can be a factor. The other thing is, obviously, any kind of investment involves risk and needs courage. And we're going to come back to courage at the end when we think about the church. But what comes out of this passage is that In order to gain courage to take risks, we need to trust our master. And this third servant, what marks him out is he had no respect or trust for his master at all. I knew you were a hard taskmaster who reaped where you didn't sow. And if we're not willing to step out and take a risk with the opportunities that God is giving us, maybe we need to look at our personal relationship with our Father and ask the question, are we trusting him? Do we really trust him to take a risk? Because if we can overcome these barriers, then what Jesus is saying, this is really unlocking the secret of the kingdom and to living life to the full. It's going to bring blessing after blessing in multiplication. And one of my favorite preachers who spent his whole life kind of trying to inspire Christians to seize opportunities and live life to the full is Tony Campolo. In fact, he's written a whole book about it called Carpe Diem, Seize the Day. And I just wanted to read you the very opening page of this, where he tries to kind of sum up his philosophy of life on how Jesus brings life to the full. He's a university teacher, and he asks his students, how long have you lived? I asked. And a guy in the front row looks a bit embarrassed and mumbles, 24 years. No, I respond. I didn't ask how long you have existed as a breathing, functioning member of the human race. I want you to tell me how long you've really been alive. I could tell this poor besieged student was befuddled. And then he goes on to tell him a story about when Tony Campolo was 12 years old and he went on a school trip to the New York, to the Empire State Building, and he was rushing around on the top deck chasing a friend, when suddenly he stopped and glimpsed the city in front of him for the first time. I remember that moment vividly. Everything around me seemed to drop away. A strange stillness drowned out the noise of the other kids. For me, that moment belonged to another dimension of time and space. As I took it in, that incredible city sprawled out before me. I was awestruck, full of wonder. I stepped in a mystical way, I stepped outside of myself at that moment and reflected upon myself experiencing it. I don't know how long I will live, I told my student, but if I were to live 1,000,000 years, I would remember that moment because I truly lived it. Now let me ask you the question again. How long have you lived? And the point he's trying to make here is that if we live life in the kingdom, if we invest in the kingdom, our life will never be a dreary, humdrum existence that we're measuring in minutes, days, and years. But it will be excitement from every moment, every heartbeat. And those are inspiring words, but you may be asking, well, what does this actually look like in practice? What does it mean to invest our talents? If you want specifics, Jesus gets very specific with his next parable on the sheep and the goats, so come back next week. But in the meantime, think about those words. Think about what feelings, what God may be calling you to do with your life. Think about what feelings, what desires you have in your heart. The sort of things that, if you were doing them, would give you that kind of excitement that Tony Campolo felt when he was captivated by that view. Because if you have those deep feelings inside you, the chances are that God has put them there. He's not a sadist. He wants to lead us into a fulfilled life. That's the mistake that the third servant made. What God wants is to share his joy with us, as he told the other servants. Think about those feelings that you have, what God may be calling you to. Think about the gifts you have. Think about the people in your life, in our church, in our community, who need your love and support and encouragement. Those are the opportunities that we have before us. Those are the talents that Jesus is talking about in this parable. And those are the issues over which our master is going to ask us one day, what have you done with those opportunities? So there's some serious thinking for us to do as individuals there, but I want to close by thinking about us as a church, because I can't help thinking this is not a coincidence that God has given us this parable at a time when we're thinking about the future of the church. We're about to move into a new building. That's a huge opportunity. And we're thinking about the future leadership of the church, as you've heard tonight. And actually, it was one of the things that slightly surprised me, I think, that came up in the discussion over the job description of the church manager, which really was an aspect of the work to try and help people fulfill their potential, to identify what God is calling them to in the church or the community, and really help them to make that happen. Then some people said, well, you know, that shouldn't be the job of a church manager, it should be the job of a pastor, or should be the job of every church member. And I certainly don't want to get into that kind of discussion here. But what I do want to ask us as a church is, are we doing that at all? Are we nurturing our talents and gifts? Are we encouraging people to identify what God is calling them to and empowering them to do that? And the answer, I think, is probably yes, but we could do better. I remember when Ruth and I were called to the mission field, that was more of a personal calling. David Richardson was the pastor at the time. We went and shared it with him. And certainly, absolutely, the church supported us all the way, and we felt very supported and loved and prayed for when we went. And that's one way of doing things, but it's not quite the biblical model where the church identifies people that they see as gifted and sets them aside for a particular task. And in our case, it might have been saying, well, you've got this skill as an eye surgeon. There are lots of eye surgeons in the UK, not in Africa. Off you go. It didn't happen like that. But maybe that's something that we should be thinking more about. And I suppose my question for each one of us is, when did you last look at someone, identify a gifting, and encourage that person to develop it more? When did you last do that as a person? And us as a church, when did we last look at someone, identify their gifts and their calling, and say we should be empowering them, enabling them to move on in that? When did we last do that? Have we ever set aside anyone for a mission field or any other calling? And in fact, have we ever said no to somebody who was doing that? And I was trying to think about this, and I'm not sure this is a fair example because I wasn't here at the time, but I remember when Paul Unsworth was thinking of setting up his life church in Brick Lane or whatever, he was looking at the possibility of it being an outpost of Frampton Park. And the church prayed about it and decided, no, we weren't ready at that stage to support such a venture. And that might have been a wise decision, but it might also have been a fearful decision, a tendency not to want to put our head above the parapet as a church, to business as usual is a kind of safer option. And I think God may be challenging us about that. The new church and the vision that we have that God has given us from Isaiah 11 about peace and justice in our community, about mission to our community, all undergirded with personal, spiritual, personal knowledge of God, that is a huge kingdom opportunity. That is the talent that Jesus is talking about here. What are we going to do about that? Those ideas, the ideas that we generated on the away day were fantastic. Those are kingdom opportunities. Those are talents. How are we going to invest those talents wisely? Well, the answer is that we began to have ideas about how to implement that vision at the away day, but we haven't moved on much since then. And the leaders the other day when we were in a meeting were discussing how do we move on, because to invest these talents wisely, we need to begin to think about implementing them. And we thought we should get together the leaders of those groups from that away day and some of the people in those groups and to begin to think, to flesh out specific ideas before we move back into the building as to how we're going to move those ideas on and actually invest the talents. So I want to finish really by looking at the one aspect of financial investment, which is risk, which takes courage. And I want us to be challenged to take courage, to put our head above the parapet. It's easy for those of us, there can be a temptation not to want to take risk and even to spiritualize that by saying, no, we're not going to do anything until we hear directly from God, until God spells it out for us. And that approach can be a wise one in some cases. But in general, in the Bible and in our own experiences, God guides with a whole different way, whole different set of ways of guiding us. Sometimes he gives dreams and visions and specific words. Often not. Often he talks about using wisdom to make decisions, prayer, the counsel of others. Those servants were left to get on and invest the money wisely. They weren't writing back to the master who was on his travels, what should I do with the money? Which firm should I put it into or whatever? They were left to use their own initiative, to use wisdom to make decisions. The picture that I was given by one preacher about how God guides us is that he didn't create us as radio-controlled cars with no input into the decisions we make, not moving until God beams an instruction down to us, but rather taxi drivers who've spent years gaining the knowledge from studying the book and years gaining wisdom from experience and are then empowered to make decisions in dependence on God. And I think that's a nice illustration. So I want to finish by reading my favorite story from my favorite preacher, Tony Campolo, which I'm sure I've read to you before, but I don't apologize for doing it, because it makes this point about courage and guidance very nicely. And it's the story of Jonathan, who we've been studying recently, but we didn't actually look at this story. And it's from 1 Samuel 14. The warriors of Israel were being constantly humiliated by the Philistines, who stood on a nearby hill, hurling insults and challenges at them. The Philistines knew full well that the Israelites did not have the means to respond to their jibes, so they just went on like mean schoolboys, shouting down their jibes. We read in the scriptures how the army of Israel gathered around Saul, who was waiting with the priest who wore the ephod. That was the special part of the high priest regalia that was supposed to give the wearer the ability to discern the will of God. While Saul and his soldiers were trying to get a clear and specific word from the Lord, Jonathan and his sword bearer stood off to the side. Jonathan had had it with the Philistines' talk. He said to his sword bearer, "Let's go up and get those guys." When the sword bearer wanted to know whether they would be in God's will and therefore assured of victory, Jonathan told him, "Let's find out. We'll go up and get those suckers, and we'll even tell them we're coming. If we beat them in battle, we'll know it was God's will. And if we're not in God's will, I guess we'll die." I like that attitude. There comes a point where a guy has to do something and not just stand around with some ephod waiting to figure out for sure what is supposed to be done. The stakes are high, but so what? You've got to take a shot at it. In the midst of all the talk, somebody has just got to go for it. So let me just conclude by saying I think there's no coincidence that at this time when we're thinking about the move back and all the new opportunities that are there, we're thinking about the leadership of the church, it's no coincidence that God has given us this parable. The message is clear. The time is now. The opportunity is now. Don't let us be hampered by jealousy, by feelings of inadequacy, by lack of trust in our Father. Don't let us be paralyzed by hand-wringing, ephod-wearing indecision. But let us take courage and not to throw wisdom out of the window, to invest wisely in the talents that God has given us so that we grow together in the Spirit and that we all look forward to hearing one day those words of that the first and second servants heard. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen.